The story of Noah is always popular. It's an especially favorite children's story, a very popular craze, such that we often see ark-shaped outdoor playground equipment and bedroom murals, children's bed sheets, and everything from stuffed animals to clothing to toys of all sorts. And what's not to like? You have all the animals and all the colors. So everyone, it seems, likes the story of Noah and the ark. For far too many people, though, it's just that, a story. For many, Noah's ark is a legend, a fable, perhaps just a children's story with some good moral lessons attached. But it's not really considered something that actually happened. Those of us who believe these things actually happened aren't quite so common. There aren't nearly so many of us who believe that 656 years after the creation of the world, a 600-year-old man built a wood box 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and lived in that floating box for a full year with his family and two of every kind of animals during a worldwide flood brought about by rain that lasted 40 days and 40 nights. But that's exactly what happened. A 600-year-old man built a wood box 450 feet long and 75 feet wide. Two of every kind of animal came into that box along with his family, and they took food on board and floated on the waters of a universal flood. And the man to whom we were introduced last week in our study, man named Noah. And the emphasis of the story isn't about the animals at all. It's about one godly, righteous, and obedient man, a man whose faith is recorded for us in the great lineup of the saints in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so we read in verse 9 the genealogy of Noah. This is the account of Noah. This is the history of Noah, and that word could rightly be translated that way. The history, the actual history of an actual man. And we see clearly what kind of man he was. He was a godly man who lived in an ungodly age. Remember the description of mankind we studied last week, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we read this morning, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But Noah was different. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah, going back to verse 8, was a man who found grace. That word is sometimes translated favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word is literally grace. I think that's the better translation because it takes away any sense of the idea that Noah somehow did so many good works and therefore earned God's favor. There's nothing of the kind here. First and foremost, Noah found grace. Noah received grace. And you know the definition of grace, unmerited favor. Undeserved blessing, unearned gift. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can read that same idea into Genesis 6, verse 8. The Lord had just said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I'm sorry. I regret. I am sorry that I have made them. But God would be gracious to Moses, to Noah. Noah was saved by that grace, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And with that understanding of his relationship to God, we read again how he lived in verse 9. He walked with God. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. So when all was said and done, when all this stuff about building a huge ark and gathering all the animals into the world into it, we read in verse 22 of our text, Noah did according to all God commanded him. So he did. What's plainly obvious that by God's grace, Noah lived a righteous life. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, saved by grace, but grace that was not without effect. As Paul wrote about himself, surely it was true of Noah in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so to talk about being saved by grace as a gift of God so that none of us can boast does not mean that that grace doesn't have effect upon our lives. And verse 9, as we read it in our text, describes Noah's actual life. He was just, righteous. He was obedient. He lived according to God's standards. He did all that God commanded him. And surely there's no better definition of righteousness than that. He obeyed God. It wasn't self-righteousness. It wasn't work salvation. It wasn't somehow earning God's favor. It was simply a sinner saved by grace, living a godly life. So much so that he could be called perfect, blameless. That word conjures up in our minds ideas of sinless perfection. But the fundamental idea of the Hebrew word is complete or whole. Blameless, again, is a good translation. Or the word integrity. Noah had integrity. He was wholehearted in his devotion to God. He had a clear conscience. He was blameless. There's no skeletons in the closet. No open and unconfessed sin. Nothing hidden. Nothing to hide. And as a fitting summary, we read of him like we read of Enoch. He walked with God. And someone writes your history. Surely there's no greater words that could be used. He walked with God. He lived with God. Day and night he did what God had him to do. None of that is to imply sinless perfection. None of that is to say he's without sin any more than it would describe anyone today in that way. But he did live above reproach, blameless, perfect, mature, with integrity. However it is you want to describe it with our English language. We ought to live in such a way as he did and to live with a clear conscience. And for Noah, that life is a contrast with the lives of those around him. And that contrast is overwhelming. The contrast is with the wickedness of the world. Noah's righteousness was contrasted with the world's evil. Again, in verse 9, though he was a just man, perfect in his generation, and he walked with God, the implication is that he alone was blameless among his contemporaries. And the contrast is so dramatic. Verse 11, we read this, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so despite God's grace, the world of Noah's day lived in violent rebellion against him. Corrupt, verse 11, the same word, verse 13. I will destroy them on the earth. In other words, God would destroy the people who had, in effect, already destroyed themselves. The earth was corrupt, and in God's sight, it was destroyed. Again, the same Hebrew word. It was full of violence, describing the sort of willful, sinful oppression inflicted upon men by other men. The idea of man's inhumanity to man, fraud, assault, no doubt rape and murder and extortion, injustice and all of those sorts of things. Human rights being trampled upon in horrible fashion, giving us insight into the prevailing anarchy and lawlessness of those days. Wasn't just a small group. Wasn't a terrorist cell hanging out somewhere. It wasn't a minority. It wasn't merely a majority. It was seemingly everyone. Verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In God's eyes, everyone was corrupt. It appears that Noah was the only one righteous, though you could include Methuselah, the last remaining of the forefathers listed in Genesis 5, who, when you calculate all of those numbers, actually died in the year of the flood. What a contrast from the end of Genesis 1 before the fall. God saw all that he had made. It was very good, and there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Such rapid progress of sin. 656 years, assuming those genealogies of chapter 5 are comprehensive, and only one righteous man left in the whole world. That's a good perspective to have when you consider the circumstances of our own day today. It's not hard to recount the increase and prevalence of evil and wickedness in our day, just in the past generations. Wouldn't take much to provoke such a conversation among us around the lunch tables this afternoon. Just the increasing prevalence of wickedness, just in our own lifetime, just in the last 20 years, or the last 40 years. It's easy to think of our own age and the things that we have come to witness in our age as being uniquely wicked and rebellious, and without making light of the wickedness and rebellious of our own age. It's good to study the age of Noah. And what we see then in that day is a message we need to hear today, as the people of earth needed to hear it then. God announces his judgment upon an ungodly age. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, I believe that the emphasis of this chapter is actually upon the salvation and protection offered to Noah. And we'll come back to that emphasis shortly. But for the moment, let's look at this judgment upon this unbelieving generation. Clearly, the destruction of the flood demonstrates God's universal judgment upon sin. Verse 13, again, "I will destroy them with the earth. I will put an end to all people," literally an end to all flesh. That flesh would include both men and animals, living souls in whom God had put the breath of life, as we read in verse 17. Those dreadful words, verse 17, "I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." That universal destruction is specified in chapter 7, as we'll come to it in the coming weeks. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life and the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died. Note, even the animals were subjected to God's judgment, not through any fault of their own. They were judged with men, for man had been appointed to rule and have dominion over them, just like the initial curse announced by God after Adam's first sin. The animals were joined with man in experiencing that judgment and wrath of God. And as verse 13 ends, man would be destroyed with the earth. A universal flood. Not a local flood in one particular area. The whole earth destroyed all living creatures over the earth. Seemingly clear from verse 17 that it would cover the whole earth. Every creature would perish. A universal judgment. Confirmed by the words of Peter, 2 Peter 3:6, by which waters the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God's wrath was poured out as a punishment for sin. God's condemnation is announced upon the whole world. And so we read this commentary in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The very existence of the ark which protected Noah would speak judgment upon everyone else, for that ark meant that the flood was coming, and everyone not on the ark would be killed in that judgment. But even further, the destruction of the flood symbolizes God's eternal judgment upon sin. And the symbolism is implied here because of the universal nature of that flood, again noted in verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy them with the earth. That implication of eternal judgment is made clear in 2 Peter 3. Where Noah's flood does become for us a picture of that judgment. We read in verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. That's what the scoffers are saying. Peter goes on, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. Answering those scoffers. Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. We read about the flood as a symbol of future judgment also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah and one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodly, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. God did not spare the ancient world, but rather reserves the wicked for judgment. And this terrible, universal judgment given in the day of Noah through the flood shows us, predicts for us, demonstrates for us that coming judgment at the end of the age. Now, having said all of that, something else stands out in the story of Noah. Something other than, in addition to God's judgment. The emphasis here, as I mentioned, is not so much about the condemnation of the world. So that is part of it, and that is the foundation, but the emphasis then becomes upon the salvation of Noah and his family. It's a great salvation announced by God as a covenant, the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace by which God saves. And Genesis 6, verse 18 is the first time the Hebrew word covenant is actually used in the Bible. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And so the real emphasis of this story of Noah is that God explains the covenant he established with his people. What's the nature of that covenant? It's pretty obvious that the essential nature of the covenant is to escape from judgment. Noah and his family escaped from this universal judgment. They were saved through water, specifically through this covenant. God promises to protect his people from his judgment. And that's what the covenant is all about. God promises to protect his people, to redeem his people, to rescue his people from his judgment. Look at verse 14. Of our text, verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth. The ark was to protect them from the floodwaters. Let me get a little bit technical and ask you to look at the ark like an engineer might. Picture this in your mind. 450 feet long. It's about 3 football fields. 75 feet wide. Assuming those numbers, assuming a cubit equals 18 inches. Not really huge when compared to modern ocean liners, but still huge. 450 feet long, pretty big for one man to build. 75 feet wide, pretty skinny, 6 times as long as it is high, not exactly what you see in most pictures. 45 feet high, made of 3 decks. Let me read this description given by a professional engineer, Henry Morris, a civil engineer specializing in water resources. So he knows what he's talking about. He taught for years at Virginia Tech. I actually used one of his textbooks when I was there. This is what he writes. God instructed Noah to build a huge barge-like structure called an ark. According to God's instructions, the ark was to be designed for capacity and floating stability rather than for speed or navigability. Morris goes on to say of the ark, it can be shown hydrodynamically that a gigantic box of such dimensions would be exceedingly stable, almost impossible to capsize. Even in a sea of gigantic waves, the ark could be tilted through any angle up to just short of 90 degrees and would immediately thereafter right itself. Furthermore, it would tend to align itself parallel with the direction of major wave advance and thus be subject to a minimum pitching most of the time. So it was a huge, stable wood box, a 3-story barge made of gopher wood, the identification of which no one really knows exactly, but no doubt some sort of hardwood sealed with pitch on the inside and outside, divided up into various rooms. Had a window, according to verse 16, an opening for daylight, extending all around the ark's circumference, 18 inches from the top, and 1 door. Nowhere for the animals to go once they entered, no way to leave. But how many animals could it hold? Again, secular scientists might ridicule this story. How could it possibly hold two of every animal? And I'll quote again from the words of Henry Morris. The total volumetric capacity of the ark was approximately 1.5 million cubic feet. The capacity of 560 standard livestock cars, which are used on modern American railroads. Livestock, think about that for a moment. A train of 560 livestock cars. That's a lot of animals. Morris continues, since it is known that 240 sheep can be transported in one stock car, a total of over 134,000 sheep could have been carried in the ark. And so, if you ask the question, could it hold two of every animal? Morris answers, authorities on biological taxonomy estimate there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. That number might be doubled to allow for extinct land animals, allowing then two of each species. There might have been a total of 72,000 animals on the ark, say 75,000, to allow for the five extra animals in each clean species. And his conclusion, since the ark could carry as many as 134,000 sheep, since the average size of land animals is less than a sheep, it's obvious no more than 60% of its capacity would have been used for animals. Actually, probably less than this, since the biblical kind is probably considerably broader than the arbitrary species category of modern biology. In simple language, the ark was plenty big enough. Big enough for the animals, big enough for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. But that's not the point. The point is not the size of the ark, but its purpose. Protection from God's judgment. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And in that protection, we go back to the idea of water. Verse 17, I am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. There's the first mention of how God will bring judgment, namely water. We will see that judgment in the weeks that come as we study the next couple of chapters. But note this morning, not only the destruction and judgment of water, but how that water also represents our cleansing from sin. And so through his covenant, God promises cleansing. And though the idea is not obvious, in the words of Genesis 6, the idea of cleansing, it is very obvious in Peter's inspired explanation of Genesis 6. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits now in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when the divine long-suffering waited, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Isn't that marvelous? Peter uses this example, this historical event of universal judgment, in a way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to emphasize that those eight souls were saved through water. Peter goes on, there is also an antitype, in other words, that which refers to that which is predicted, the type, an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So he moves into the image of water baptism and is quick to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it's not the water that somehow removes sin, but what that water represents, The water of baptism is representative of this cleansing, and we are saved through water, like they were in Moses or in Noah's day, as we have now in baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. We're not talking about an outward or external thing, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Peter goes on, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see, the ark enabled Noah and his family to be saved from God's judgment, saved through water, water that symbolizes or is an anti or is a type of baptism, the water of which symbolizes cleansing. The floodwaters, which destroyed every living creature on earth, except for those on the ark, the floodwaters that destroyed the earth symbolize as well the water of salvation that symbolically is poured out in baptism, water that symbolizes cleansing. It's amazing. God promises cleansing. And the focus of this whole story, more broadly, through this covenant, God promises life. The covenant with Noah was a covenant of life. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And the idea is they would live. They would enter the ark and live. Not only Noah and his family, but all the animals, all the living souls which God, in whom God had placed the breath of life. We read verse 19. Of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. The end of verse 20. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And verse 21, you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. The point of the ark is salvation. I might add that even the food supply necessary to sustain life is not a difficult problem to consider. Animals, though not man, are often shrewd in adapting their food supply to their needs. Most animals have the remarkable and instinctive ability to cope with long periods of bad weather. There's some likelihood even that some of these animals, or even many of them, would have gone into what we would simply call hibernation, a year-long sleep in their respective nests. They all survived. They lived. Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three sons' wives, and two of all the animals. God promises life. And God provided life. Let me end with the obvious New Testament fulfillment of the life that is pictured in this covenant with Noah. Speaking of eternal life, everlasting life. Life means that we too will be protected from God's judgment. For God's judgment ultimately means death. Life is the central idea of the gospel. And the focus of Jesus' work was to bring life. He who said of himself, I am life. And so the Apostle John defines the gospel with these clear words, 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony. This is the gospel. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And ultimately, this story of Noah, this history of Noah, points us to the source of life. And the simple and absolute separation of mankind is easy to find in terms of life and death. He who has Jesus has life, and he who does not have Jesus does not have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life that you promised, even through Noah. Thank you for the water of salvation, the water that speaks of the cleansing of our sin that Jesus accomplished. Thank you for that water, O Father, by which we are saved. The power of your Holy Spirit to remove from us our heart of flesh, a heart of stone, and to give us a heart of flesh. Thank you for life, life itself, life in Jesus, even as we anticipate and contemplate the eternal judgment to come. Thank you for life that is promised to us in this covenant, the covenant of life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.